We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 3 this morning, and we're going to be looking at the first 13 verses. And honestly, when I first read through this the first couple times, I told Pete, I was like, this is going to be a fun week, because it just seemed like it was all over the place thematically. It took me just a little while to grasp what Paul was speaking to. In a sense, you could say the first part of this passage is just kind of a chance to catch our breath, where Paul just summarizes what he just went through in the first two chapters. And in case you've missed it, Paul's like, I'll tell you again, just in case. And so when we read through this, you might say, okay, I recognize some of these themes, and I just pray that God would really teach us much as we do that. So hear the reading of God's Word as we look at Ephesians chapter 3. Paul writes, "For this I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to man in other generations, as it has been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus." That should sound familiar to you after being in Ephesians for the last couple months. But he goes on in verse 7, "I have become a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. Although I am less than the least of all of God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Him, and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory." Let's pray and just ask God to teach us much as we study His Word. Lord God, I do pray that as we submit to Your Word, as we surrender to it, that God, You would teach us. God, that by Your Spirit, Your Word would go out and accomplish much. Jesus, even as we're sitting here and probably distracted by maybe kids or things going on in life or maybe even the temperature in this room, God, I pray that you would speak to us, because Your Word is powerful, it is effective, and it is able to accomplish much through Your power. God, I pray that You build Your church because of these things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Back in the mid-1800s, up to the early part of the 1900s, when people would come over and immigrate to the United States, there was often people would die on the ship over, the parents would die, and children would find themselves completely orphaned or abandoned on the streets of New York City. Basically, at one point, there was said, at 1850, 1860, there was 30,000 orphans running around the streets of New York City because their parents had died or abandoned them. And often these orphans were ignored because everybody was doing their own thing. There wasn't time to care for them and take stock of that and all that. And these kids were basically surviving any way they could. Obviously, theft and all sorts of things were rampant, trying to feed themselves and survive and not starve. Few had time to look after them except a few people cared deeply about these kids and the plight that they had to face in New York City, and one of which was Charles Loring Brace, a 26-year-old pastor. he said, you know what, there's got to be a better way. I've got to come up with something. And he started what they called the orphan train. And it ran for 75 years from New York City out to the West. And what it was basically saying, all right, these kids are you know, basically have no hope and no future. We will put them on trains. We will drive a train out to the West and we will alert the cities that we are coming. And if families in those towns want to adopt children, they can come and claim a child for themselves. A new son and a new daughter, and then bring them into their family. That train ran for about 75 years, up until 1929. And they said about 100,000 orphans found homes through that orphan train. Some, two went on to be governors, one congressman, another Supreme Court justice, out of that orphan train. Now I want you to kind of imagine something. Imagine yourself being one of those kids on the street, one of those things with those kids with no hope, no future, kind of eking out a very existence for yourself, and somebody comes and loads you on a train. And you're packed into these small trains with hundreds of kids, many speaking different languages than you. And you go, and 3 days later, the doors open, and a young couple comes up to you and claims you and says and introduces themselves as Mr. and Mrs. Henry Ford of Michigan. And you are now in our family. I don't think this happened. It's just imagine. Imagine yourself. And then this family drives you back, you know, in an automobile, drives you back to their home. Not just any home, but the largest home you have ever seen in your entire life. And then they sit down and quietly explain to you that everything you see is yours. Everything you see is yours to use and enjoy, and ultimately it is yours to inherit. You went from a street kid having no hope and no future to a family and a home, and it is some home. What is the picture of that? That is the picture of salvation. That is the picture of the first two chapters of Ephesians. That we went from death. We went from not having any hope and any future. We went from being on our own without God, without belonging. We were alienated. We were all of those things. And then God brings us into His family and says, everything that is mine is now available to you. The incredible riches of God poured out for God's people. And then in verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Paul is saying, I stake my very life on seeing that become a reality for people. That people would go from this into the glorious riches that can be theirs in Christ. I stake my very life on it. And so the first thing we kind of look at this morning is this radical reorientation of life when God breaks in. Paul says, and for this reason, and it begs the question, what is the reason? What's the reason that he does this? What's the basis that he does these things, that he becomes a prisoner? It refers back a first couple verses, verse 21. In him, the whole body is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too, the Gentiles that were once excluded, are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. These people are joined together. They are built together. They become the dwelling place of God. The basis or the rationale for him is that he would see Jews and Gentiles alike becoming together the people of God to inherit and become into the family of God. And he says what? For this reason, he's become a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Well, where is Paul when he's writing this letter? He's in jail. Okay, and so it's kind of this play on words. He is actually in jail at the hands of the Romans, but yet he says he is a prisoner of Jesus. You know, he's willing to live and do whatever, wherever, however, and in any scope possible that God desires for him. He's saying, well, you think I'm a prisoner of Rome, but I am truly a prisoner of Christ. I am captured by His grace. I'm captured by His will. I'm captured by His mission. That's why he says, I do this for the sake of you Gentiles. I'm captured by the mission of God that His grace would ring out further and further the broadening of the expanse of His grace. He will give His very life to see more and more people enter into the family of God, enter into His grace, and have belonging in the riches of Jesus. Ever thought about missionaries? Ever thought about, you know, what they do? They leave careers and they uproot their families and they go and they move possibly and oftentimes to dangerous places, maybe even disease-ridden areas. And you ask the question, why are they doing that? The reason is Paul's rationale. They are prisoners of Christ. They are captured by the mission of Jesus. And we think, here in America, when people do that, we think they are giving up their life. But in reality, what are they doing? They are finding their life. They are not giving it up because their life is found in being totally captured by and submitted to the things and the will of God. So this reorientation comes when we reorient ourselves to be prisoners of Christ, captured by who He is. And the other situations we find ourselves in are the ways that God works out His plan. Obviously, He's sitting in prison in Rome. But yet He is a prisoner of Christ. This only makes sense if you go down to verse 13. Okay, verse 1 makes sense according to verse 13. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. You know, we say they lost their life. You know, those people, or Paul. Because we see life as the avoidance of suffering and pain. Paul is in prison. And Paul is saying, don't be discouraged for me. The temptation is to say, all right, we're discouraged because of suffering. We're discouraged because life isn't working out the way that we want. But if you live your life rightly, or you structure your life well, we avoid pain, right? That's the way we all think. But that's the trap. The trap is not that. It is that suffering leads to glory. What is Paul saying? He's saying, don't be discouraged because my sufferings for you are for your glory. That glory is shown in the Ephesians because of His suffering. And it's not just their glory, but it is God's glory ringing out in their midst. Suffering is not something to be discouraged about, but yet something that we seek God's glory in it. Paul writes this, and I apologize, I forgot to put it on the screen for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This concept that suffering is not something that we should run from and seek a pain-free world, but yet suffering, God's glory rings out in it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 7, and we'll read to verse 12. Paul writes this, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. For we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. You hear the suffering? Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in your body, or in our body. For we who are alive always are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that His life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Do you hear the nature of suffering that Paul's talking about? Perplexed, persecuted, abandoned, all those different things, being hard-pressed, but yet the things of God are still ringing out. Suffering leads to glory, rather than suffering is something that we just should avoid. He is saying His suffering leads to the glory of God ringing out in the Ephesians, and He also says it in Corinthians as well. So that radical reorientation of life. But then He gets to this concept of redeeming grace. After He kind of takes this big breath from verse 2 to verse 5, kind of like, all right, let's rehash a little bit. Let's get all that set again. He goes down to actually verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 3. and we see His redeeming grace. His redeeming grace comes out, and it comes out in the working of God's power in verse 7. Paul says, I have become a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. When you hear the word grace, do you hear something hardened and powerful, or do you hear something soft? I hear something soft. I hear something gentle. I hear something, you know, gracious. And that's right. It is that. But what brings about the grace of God? Look at verse 7. It is not just this gentle softness. It really comes through in verse 7. I've become a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace through the working of His power. It is the power of God that brings about the grace of God. Grace is not free. It's the power of God that does something for us that we cannot do for ourselves. That's what power is, right? Power that could be celebrated is power that can move things that once were thought to be unmovable. What's the picture of that in our area? You know, we live around Lake Murray. And back in the war, next to Bomb Island, a B-25 goes down in Lake Murray. And it's 150 feet under the water. You know, the Army, the Air Corps tried to raise it back then, but they couldn't. What's the picture of power? The picture of power is being able in 1990 to find the thing and then lift it up out of the water without destroying it. Something that was unable to be done 50 years ago, and in a sense, you know, you see the pictures, people just marveling at this huge airplane coming up out of the water. You know, the power to be able to lift that power is to be able to move something that was thought at once to be unmovable. And that is the power of God that brings people from death to life, from hardness to a soft heart. All these things that were once thought to be unmovable, the power of God comes in and moves. What does it look like in you and me? It's the executioner of Christians, Paul, surrendering his life to Jesus. It is the hardened alcoholic becoming a gentle lover of people. It is the self-absorbed, successful man making his family his first priority. It's the average guy who says he doesn't need God. He admits that he doesn't have life figured out. And he bows his knee to Jesus. Things that were once thought to be unmovable, the power of God comes in and moves them and softens them. And this is ultimately the power of God resulting in the grace of God. So it's the working of His power, but we have to see in verse 8 the necessity of grace. I love this verse on one hand, and then I'm humbled by it on another. Although, Paul says, I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me. An interesting verse. A staggering verse. I'm less than the least of God's people. What is Paul saying? Paul's saying, I have no claim on the work of God. I have no claim on the grace of God. God's grace did not come because I was a good guy. God's grace did not come because I sat in church every week. God's grace didn't come because I had really good kids. God's grace came in spite of all that, because I was the less than the least of all these things. He says it a different way in 1 Timothy 1. He says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Now, you and I talk like that. I don't think Paul is making a point for emphasis sake. I think he is truly articulating the status and the description of his heart. That's where he saw himself before our God. He describes his merit for God to work as nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. He comes with nothing. And it's grace. What is grace? Grace is undeserved favor. The undeserved favor of God being poured out to us and to Paul, not because of anything in us, but because of His great love. He goes on in that 1 Timothy passage. Paul says, I was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. That was the description of him. And God's grace breaks over that. And at the same time, he still is being transformed when he says in Romans 7, the things I want to do, I don't do, but the things I do are the things that I hate. And he's struggling through this, and he asks the question, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what does this address, this concept of us being less than the least of God's people, the reality of our need, what does it address? One of your deacons has said this past week when I was sitting at breakfast, there is a fear in all of us that we are inadequate in what we do. There's a fear in all of us that we are inadequate in what we're doing. And humanity says, cover it. Humanity says, hide your inadequacy. Put your best foot forward and pretend. That's what humanity says. The gospel of grace says it completely opposite. It says, yes, you are absolutely inadequate. And that's the beauty. You truly are the least, but yet my grace washes over you still. And in that, we see the unsearchable riches of Christ that He is now meant to put forth to the people. And then we see in all of that, that radical reorientation, the redeeming grace, then we understand the renown of God. And this is an interesting concept. The renown of God. I was going to go with reputation, but it's not big enough. It is the great, the honor of God. Not just His reputation, what people think, but His glory that would ring out. That His renown would be displayed beyond earth. Look at verse 10. God's intent... His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. So what's the display of God's character and God's glory? We typically think too narrowly of that. We think of God's glory ringing out on the earth. God's glory ringing out to our neighbors. And that's true. But verse 10 is that God is showing His wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. In all of creation, not just humanity, God is is wringing out His wisdom. God is displaying it to the angels, to the demons that fell, to the spiritual realm that we don't see. God is declaring His wisdom. So but not just His wisdom, He's declaring the manifold wisdom of God. That word manifold comes from two Greek words. It's the first one is various colors, kind of like a mosaic or something. And so it comes from that word of various colors. And the first word is many. So many various colors. It's kind of like double emphasis of various. And so the manifold, the many various things of the wisdom of God is what God is declaring. It is abundant. It is complex. And God is not merely showing it to us. He is showing it to all in the heavenly realms. It's well beyond earth that's just being displayed. And it's being displayed how? What does verse 10 say? It's being displayed through the church. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. That the church is the evidence of the wisdom of God. But I would say not the church like we've defined it. The church like this, the blood-bought people of Jesus. The people who freely admit that they are the least. People reveling in the grace of God. People who live knowing that they don't rule the world. People who plumb the depth of the unsearchable riches of Christ. That church rings out the wisdom of God. It's not just attendance because we think it's a good thing. It's not just something that is cultural. That is not the church. The church is the blood-bought people of God. And that displays the wisdom of God. Even more poignantly, how is it displayed in verse 12? In Him, in Christ, and through faith in Him, in Christ, we approach God with freedom and confidence. That's an interesting concept. It's like, where did that come from? When I first read this, I was like, how does verse 12 fit with any of this? That God is going to display His manifold wisdom to all of the spiritual realms in His whole created order. And He talks about, I approach God with freedom and confidence. It ties back to verse 8, that if we see ourselves as the least, then for us to approach God, the holy God of this world, with freedom and confidence, that rings out the wisdom of God. And we'll see why in a second. That confidence, that freedom, that posture allows us to not have to keep up appearances. If we have the posture of togetherness, what does that lead to in our approach to God? If we have the posture of togetherness, what does it lead to? It leads to us needing to stay together in order to approach Him. But if we have the posture of need, what does that do to our approach? Well, the grace of God has already washed over us in our need. We don't have to keep up our togetherness before Him. We can approach with freedom, and we can approach with confidence. And why does that ring out the wisdom of God to the spiritual realms around us? Because what happened? What happened when the angels fell? What happened when Satan turned his back on God and said, "I am going to rule for myself"? What happened? Let's look at Ezekiel 28. He's saying this as a prophecy, and he says, "You were in the Garden of Eden, the Garden of God." And then he goes on in verse 14, Ezekiel 28. "You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you." This is obviously talking about Satan. "You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. And through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned." And so what did God do? "So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones." What did God do when Satan tries to commit mutiny and basically rebels and sins? What does God do? He throws him out of heaven. And Jesus says it this way in Luke 10. Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." So what happened when Satan and his angels sinned and rebelled? They were thrown out of heaven. Ask this question: what happens when God's people sin and rebel? God throws Himself out of heaven. And He comes to earth and He goes to the cross and dies for you and for me. And so how is this ringing out the manifold wisdom of God to the spiritual realm? Is because they sit there and they sit, they don't get it. Because in them, they disobeyed and they were thrown out. We disobeyed and God killed Himself for our salvation. And it brings the raised eyebrow and the tilted head and the jaw-dropping response of not just people around, but of all the spiritual realms of angels and demons. They don't get it. And God is declaring His wisdom. God is declaring His grace. God is letting it ring out that I am a gracious God who loves my people with an undying love. That rather than kicking them out of my very presence, I will die to secure them back. That is where we sit as the people of God. If you have faith in Christ this morning, you are able to approach knowing that God kicked Himself out of heaven and came to earth to purchase you back and bring you back into relationship with Him. Knowing that, our approach is that of freedom and of confidence. And that's what we celebrate this morning with the Lord's table. Let's pray. Jesus, we pray that You would sear that concept in our mind that what was true of angels when they fell and they rebelled, God, was not true of us. And God, You ring out Your wisdom, Your manifold, Your multifaceted complexities ring out because of how You treat us as Your people. God, I pray that You would prepare our hearts to come here, come to this table, not out of guilt, not out of trying to keep ourselves together, but God, we come knowing we are less than the least. We are the worst of sinners. And in that, Your grace washes over us. God, help us to grasp that. And when we do, that we would be free and confident before You. Jesus, I pray that you would through our church, that you would ring out your wisdom as we sit and surrender our lives as blood-bought people. Lord God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. And we pray that you would work in us and through these things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.